their homes, and single mothers and women and widows have too little to care for their children. There's a lot of people who believe that our political leaders are corrupt, that the very first thing they take care of is themselves, and the second thing they take care of is themselves, and you get the rest of it. We live in a world where violence touches our communities, where you can be going about doing a normal everyday thing, whether it's going to school or walking down the street, and all of a sudden, horrific violence touches you. Society in general worships sex and power. Hopefully, or not hopefully, but a lot of times together. And you could even say they worship the fact that they seek all of both that they can get. The churches in the midst of this seem to be disconnected. You know, if you look to sort of the poorest areas in Africa, the fastest growing churches preach what they call the prosperity gospel. You pray and God will deliver things to you. The traditions that we've known have come apart, and we seem to have enemies all over the world, especially in Syria. So the question of all of this, how are we to live in the middle of this messiness? How does God want us to live as his people? Where do we find hope every morning to get up and keep doing what we're doing? How do we, as we just sang, how can our souls really trust in you so that we know it as well? Well, if this world sounds familiar, if it sounds like I went out to Google News and sort of ripped all the latest headlines off, I want you to know that it was also true in the 8th century BC, because all of those things I just described, except for Google News, existed in the time of Micah. And this morning what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at what God said to do to the people of Israel, the people of Judah during this messy time, about how to live in a world that not only was messy, but going to get messier, and how to live and to love in that society. And I think that we can learn a few things from 2,800 years ago. And I also want to touch on the fact this morning that there's a lot of people in this world who believe that those who hold on to God, who hold on to the concept that there is a living God who's engaged in this world, are just out of touch. They don't get it. They don't understand reality. And so I want us this morning to kind of think about that a little bit as we go through this. And so we're going to ask three questions of God this morning, which I think are fair. God is big enough to handle our questions. We're going to ask God, do you see this? Do you see what the world is like? And then I think the question that flows from that is, well, what are you going to do about it? And then the third question that comes after that is, well, can we really trust you to do what you say you're going to do? I think that by answering those three questions with the text this morning in Micah, we'll learn what we might be able to carry with us into the 21st century. But I'll warn you that as we start to ask these questions of God, God's going to ask some of us as well. And so we may have to struggle with some of those. And I also want to tell you just straight up that Micah's name is the Hebrew translation of the word Michael. Any Michaels here with us this morning? What does Michael mean? Do you know? No. Michael actually means who is like God. It's the translation of the name. So you can stump your friends with that now over lunch. Not if you go to lunch with these guys, you can, but other people you can stump with that. So we're going to return to this question of who is like God in the midst of this world that's messy and broken and struggling. So let's pray and then we'll get started in Micah. Father, we have sung just now that no matter what, our world will not be shaken, that it is well with our souls. But we confess that there are events that happen in our life that cause us every once in a while to just open that door to what is going to happen. Can we really trust you? Speak to us, we pray, this morning from Micah. May your Holy Spirit help us to recognize that it is the state of man that you are addressing in the 8th century B.C. and the 21st century A.D., and help us to walk away from here with what it means and how you would want us to live in our world, in the way, in the state that it's in. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Micah lived somewhere between about 740 and 720 BC. Helicon and I, in putting this series together, have tried to lay the minor prophets out sort of in chronological order, which is not always easy. Some of them, it's not quite clear what era they were from. It was a time where he lived in Judah in the southern kingdom. If you remember, at that point, Israel had broken itself into two right after Solomon's reign. There was Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. And during the time while Micah was alive, Israel was attacked, was conquered, and was carried off by the Assyrians, the predecessors of today's Syria nation. Which we've heard that all our lives, but imagine if an enemy were to come into the United States and take everything east of the Mississippi away, and they now were, you know, something else. How would that kind of shake our whole faith, not only in God, but in that point in time, there was this whole idea that God was looking over the nation, so their nation faith and their spiritual faith. Micah comes from Moresheth. That's kind of that green dot I've got down there in the bottom lower left-hand corner. He was a country boy. He was an outsider. And God speaks to him and tells him to go to the leaders and then to the people of Judah and of Israel and to share these things. If you go through the book of Micah, it's not very long, about seven chapters. There are three oracles. Think of it as three sermons that Micah gives from God. They all start with the phrase here, beginning of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 3, and beginning of chapter 6. I was reading in this devotional this week by a guy named Paul Tripp. He said, whenever God speaks, you and I should humbly shut up and listen. But when God repeats himself, we should pay extra attention. And so we'll do that today as we get into Micah. The most famous verse in Micah, everybody has probably heard this at one point or another, is Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness, it's sometimes translated as mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. A great encouragement about the change of life that God wants to see. And none of these are natural for us, right? We want justice for ourselves, but when it comes to having justice for others, we're not quite such big fans. My kids were always quick to point out when one of them did something wrong, but when they did something wrong, they were much slower to confess. We don't naturally want to extend favor continually and consistently, and we're not really born to talk about our humility. We'd rather people understand what it is we have to give up in order to live our lives. And I think you see in this that if we're truly to live Micah 6:8, that we have to live a life that's totally different than our natural being, not lives that are just a little bit better, but lives that are transformed. That we want to be sold out with lives that are so different than this world that people look at us and say, you're different. One of the great things I think about Pope Francis's visit to the U.S. in the midst of everything else was there were a lot of people who looked and said, this guy's different. You know, for some reason he's religious and he's loving, which is kind of a condemnation on the church, but he wrapped that together in what he did. So let's go back to that first question. To God, do you see this? Well, let's talk about it. This is God communicating to the people of Israel what he sees. And we're going to just flip through Micah in a few sections. I want to pick some verses out. Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. God says, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Talking about the greed and the business practices that were practice during this time of Micah. Micah 2:9, the women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. The women are driven out. The children lose hope in God because they've been forced out by these corrupt people. The political leaders are corrupt. Micah 3, verses 1 to 3. And I said, meaning God, hear, you heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel, is not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. God's essentially saying you're cannibals. You're making your living off my people. You're sucking the life out of them because you political leaders are corrupt. He then talks about the business practices in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Shall I acquit a man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Meaning when you go into the marketplace to measure something out, it's not honest, it's corrupt. Your rich men are full of violence, your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. In chapter 2, verse 8, he even talks about the fact that people can be just walking along and they're attacked and their robes are ripped off of and nobody seems to care. It's just sort of like, it's the way it is. Stay out of those neighborhoods. Talks about sex and power in chapter 5, verses 14. It says, and I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. Asherah is a pagan goddess that was the goddess of fertility to the people around there. And so people would go with these high poles on high places. They would worship to the goddess for blessing and for prosperity. In chapter 3, verses 5 and 11, you see the church. Jesus said, or that God says, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. You cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against them who puts nothing in their mouth. Meaning, when everything's good, boy, everything's great. But if they don't have anything, then the church itself is off saying, we need to go get more. We need more. Go. Fight. Verse 11, its heads give judgment for a bribe. To priests, its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. They do what they want to do, and they basically say, well, God is on our side anyway, so we can get away with it. The nation of Israel saw themselves as a blessed nation, and so they just thought they could represent God any way they wanted. And God says, no. The enemies of Israel are getting stronger. Verse 5. When the Assyrians come into our land and tread into our palaces. And this was written during the time where Assyria really did come and tread in their palaces and cart away the people. It gets so bad in chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, that you can't trust anyone. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms, meaning your wife. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Corruption has entered all the way into that family unit that God so wants to protect. And so I think it's a great question for us when we see those same things happening in our society today to ask, God, do you see this? Do you see what the world has become? And the answer is, I think he does. I think he realizes it's a brutal, selfish time and that people lie, cheat, and steal. I saw this example of kind of how we haven't progressed much. We want to think sometimes that as a society in the 21st century, we're better than the people were 2,800 years ago. This came out of NPR, a study that a professor at Duke did. So they gave people a sheet of paper with 20 simple math problems. And they say, you have 5 minutes to solve as many of these as you can. And we're going to give you $1 per correct answer. And then they say, go. And so the people start, they solve as many as they can. In 5 minutes, they say, stop. All right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to count up all the right answers, take your paper to the back of the room where there's a shredder, shred it, and then come up and tell us how many you got right. Simple test, right? For a buck. What they found was that the people came forward and the average was 6 problems correct. But they didn't know they'd rigged the shredder. It didn't really shred the papers. And so they did a study and found that the average number of questions that people got right was 4. A 50% increase in what was correct. What he found down here was that lots of people cheat a little bit and very few people cheat a lot. And he concludes the experiment with this question. He says, we want to view ourselves as honest, meaning people. We want to view ourselves as honest, wonderful people. But when we cheat, as long as we cheat just a little bit, we can still view ourselves as good people. So we can look at the world of Micah or we can look at the world of today and we can say, boy, those guys are evil. Man, they are doing horrific stuff. But for us, it's okay to make a couple of bucks if we just sort of spread the truth a little bit. So I think we have a chance to say that both Micah's world and our world were pretty messy. The people were not behaving very well, at least not like we would expect them to believe. And as a result of that, hope starts to bleed out of a society. You begin to wonder, can anything ever get better? Are we just doomed? Is everything headed towards disaster? And so the question, I think, of the people of Micah's age and of our age is, well, God, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do to make this world that's so corrupt better? And God gives an answer in Micah that we may not like. Micah chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. He says, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth." That is, those places where the false gods are worshipped. "And the mountains will melt under him." We just sang that you know, we're going to be as firm as mountains. And Micah says, "And I'm going to melt those mountains." "And the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgressions of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. For the people of God have sinned, and that's why God is going to come and destroy." And he says, what is that transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Samaria is a picture of the corrupt leadership, how they've compromised all these different things in their life and the way in which they're to live. And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? "Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations." I'm going to take the cities that they are so proud of. I'm just going to destroy them, and they'll just be rocks in the valley. He continues, Micah 3:12, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field." I grew up on a farm. When you plow a field, you basically take everything that exists and just turn it over and so that it's dirt. Whatever stubble, whatever plants, whatever was left just becomes dirt clods. "Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Wow, that wasn't what we thought. God, we're the good guys. We want you to take care of the bad guys, not us. But what we see is that God holds his people to a standard that's just as high, if not higher, than others. And why is he doing it? Micah 1:9. "For her wound," meaning the people, "is incurable. And it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." See, both societies, God says, are unhealthy. They're wounded. They're hurt. God calls it sin. And it's an old-fashioned word, but it's a word that means disorder, that we have the wrong perspective. Ever play that game when you were a kid where you'd take a baseball bat and you'd put it on the ground and you'd put your forehead on it and you'd run around in a circle and then you'd stand up? Usually you got your friends to do it. It's more fun that way. And they would like try to get somewhere and they'd just wobble and twist and barely make it. They were disoriented. They couldn't see the right direction because their mind was spinning with all these wrong things, such as sin. And so what God says is, I'm going to do is, to the people of Israel, he says, I'm going to bring judgment. I'm going to execute judgment. I'm going to bring justice, which doesn't sound quite as good now since we're the ones who are going to have to pay the price for that. And so in the midst of all of that, you can ask yourself the question, well, if that's the end of man, where does my hope come from? If we believe that man will finally get it right, if I believe society and culture will get it right, then it's just a matter of time, that time makes everything better. Utopia is but 10 or 100 or 1,000 years from now. But I think if we look at history, we see that man continues to get as many things wrong as he does right. You know, infant mortality right now in the world is going down, but so is for the first time life expectancy. That people are better educated, but even in that education, there's still all sorts of pain inflicted upon people. That our standard of living has risen, but we're threatened by a growing sense of insecurity. The solution is not found in society. We may be better off financially, but morally man is still bogged down. We're still like Judah and Israel. Some people say, well, you know, science is the ultimate answer. Science can save the world. Someone told me that science eventually gets it right. Yet today, more than ever, where there's more scientific knowledge and data than anywhere, there's still, it seems to me, greater disagreements. Take, for example, the effect of vitamins. This week it came out that you shouldn't be taking extra calcium after years and years and years and years of saying you should take extra calcium. So ask yourself the question, based on scientific evidence, you know, is coffee good for you or not? Are eggs good for you or not? You see, the problem is science is always perceived and interpreted by man. So it can tell us sometimes the how, but not the why. And then ultimately, maybe you say, you know what, the world's doomed and science is doomed, but I can do this. I can make sure that when I die and I face God, I can have more pluses than minuses. I can live a good enough life that I deserve something. And yet, if we're honest and look at ourselves, we can't even live up to our own expectations. That far too often we settle for who we can be rather than who we want to be. You see, if you're looking for hope outside of anything else that you see in this world other than God, it's not going to be there. But that's actually a good thing. Because it's only when we become hopeless for the things of this world that we turn to find hope outside this world. And that's the area where God exists. Just like in Micah's time, you reach that point where there's no other choice. And so you have to turn to God and you have to say, you know what, God? It's yours. You figure it out. And notice how he does that. In Micah, 700 years before a child is born in a manger, he's already got his plan in place to save these people that he's going to bring justice on. Micah 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor is given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he, meaning this man, this shepherd king that comes out of Bethlehem, shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. This one who's going to shepherd the flock is going to allow us to live security. It's going to allow us to live in peace. It's going to be the answer to all of the things that we see in this messy world. He's going to bring shalom. You see, the structures of the world, the civic and spiritual or religious leaders have fallen. So he's going to replace them. The greedy and selfish business practices that have caused our insecurity, he's going to move away and wipe away. And the enemies that threaten our lands and our lives, he's going to neutralize. He'll bring shalom, wholeness and wellness. Micah shares this with the nation. He says, this is the good news. This shepherd king that's going to come and to save us. He gets to that in chapter 7, verses 8 and 11. He says, rejoice not over me, O my enemy, when I fall. For I shall rise, as we sang this morning. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. Man can't even plead his own cause. It's God who's got to be able to plead his cause for him. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. I shall look upon the fact that he will bring me freedom. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets, a day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. Hope begins to appear in Micah, just as it did in the people. He says, I've fallen, but I'm going to rise up. There's a light that shines in the darkness. There's a day that's going to come where all those people who are saying, where's God, are going to see him. And they're going to fall face down in the streets. And they too are going to worship. However, the thing I love about that passage is that it's the place where the people also recognize that they have a role in the messiness. That it's not just the world that's broken, but it's us too. He says, I've sinned, and there's indignation, which is a strong sense of displeasure at my insulting offense. I have to deal with it. It's the first time I can see in the whole book of Micah where the people say, you know what, the reason the world is such a big problem is because of me. I'm a part of it. I've sinned. I have to own part of it. I confess it. And then the Savior, the Shepherd King, steps in and vindicates, justifies, and returns each person to the light. The enemy's going to be ashamed, and, And though I look on her, which is Jerusalem, and it's destroyed for the moment, it's going to be restored. When he talks about the days of expanding the walls, the days of the boundaries, talking about how Jerusalem is going to grow as a city and wrap its arms around the world, that it'll be a place of peace and of protection for a much, much larger nation. The brokenness and messiness will clear away, and what's left is a new world, a rightly governed world. The hurt and the pain are gone. Justice reigns. That's what God's going to do about it. But then comes the question that I think that we need to try and hold on to in our day, just like the people of Israel needed to hang on to in the days of Micah. And that is that third question. Can we really trust that God is going to do that? You know, in our day and age, we go to movies. You know, when it looks like the hero is just at the very end of their life, something happens. The cavalry shows up, or the other secret agent shows up, or the other member of the Avengers shows up and saves whoever it is that's in trouble. And so the question is this just hopeful Hollywood? Or is this hope built upon the living God? How do we know, how can we trust that God's going to do what he said he was going to do? When I was when my kids were little, particularly in their teenage years, they often, not often, they would occasionally do things that would break my trust. They would lie to me. They would stay out later than they were supposed to and blame somebody else. They would tell me one thing and I would find out it wasn't true. My wife used to pray, maybe some of your mothers pray this, that if my child ever did anything wrong, that she would find out about it. And she did. One day she was working in the student store. And my daughter wasn't to leave campus. And one of her friends walked in. And my wife said to this friend, "So where's Janelle?" And Nicole said, "Oh, she went somewhere for lunch." She got that far with the statement before she realized she shouldn't have been telling her mother. But then once they'd break my trust, that's not the important part of the story. Once they'd break my trust, they would always then ask to do something. And they would always say the exact same thing. "Don't you trust me?" And the answer is, well, right now you've broken my trust. Think about how you rebuild trust. You can't just say, "Well, I'll never do it again," and you won't. But trust is built over measurable action over time. We do the same thing we say we're going to do over and over again. It's a pattern. And so notice the pattern that God lays out in Micah for us to be able to trust him. First of all, during the time of Micah, he sends the Assyrians to take them away. 150 years after that, as he says in chapter 4, verse 10, he sends Babylon, who took the people of Judah captive and away. He even talks in chapter 4, we didn't get a chance to go into it today, about how when they go away to Babylon, they'll have lost everything, but they will find God again and they will be restored. And then 700 years after he writes the book of Micah, the shepherd king comes forward out of Bethlehem, lives a perfect life and dies as a sacrifice, as a way for us to get vindication for this sin that Micah acknowledges we have. Today, health and wholeness starts with acknowledging that transgression, not just once, but as believers and followers of Christ, I think we have to do it continually. We have to continue to make sure that our books are short before God. As Chris said as he started worship this morning, we don't just go through the motion of this like anything else. We go through because we come before the living God and say, "Examine our lives. If there's anything in my life that's not right, you know, take it away. I confess it because you've already forgiven it. I just have to own up to my part of it." We can trust God that something is going to happen because of what he has said in the past. He has a history of showing steadfast love and faithfulness to his people. At the very end of Micah, you see that. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Micah returns to that namesake question. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnants of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea," meaning he'll remove them forever. "You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham," God's people, "as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." Who is like God? Who in the midst of this kind of a messy, broken, cracked world will say, don't worry, I got it. I'll bring justice. But don't just look and shake your fist at the rest of the world and say it's their problem. Look inside, because we're all part of the problem. But he will pardon our iniquities. He will pass over our transgression, because he delights in his steadfast love. He will bring compassion, and he will show faithfulness. He is and will be faithful, just as he said he would. Messy world, big God, nobody like him, faithfulness and steadfastness. So how do we live? What are we supposed to do in this world that's crazy? And that's where Micah 6:8 comes in. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. In a world that's falling apart, in a world that wants to step on everybody, we say our belief in God is such that we can live counterculture, that we can live in a way where we seek justice, where we seek to act kindly, and above all, we walk humbly before God. If you think about it, we don't have time to go into it this morning, those are three primary forms of love. Not love of self, but love of others. We don't live in fear. We live in the security that comes and the hope that comes from knowing that a God who is faithful and a God who is compassionate loves us. Was it easy in the time of Micah to do that? Probably not. You saw your neighbors from across the street being hauled off or persecuted or violence committed to them. You might question, where was God's presence? Is it easy to do it in our day and age today? I would say probably not either. It seems like everything's got something going wrong in it. But it's possible. It's absolutely possible, because who is trustworthy like our God? My encouragement to you this week, when the world seems like it doesn't make sense, stop and ask yourself the question that they did in Micah. Who is like our God? Reflect on his faithfulness in the past and recognize that he too will be faithful to us today and forevermore, until that shepherd king comes and reestablishes his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we come before you.